Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. From an article out of World Magazine, August 12, 2010, titled "The Things That I Have," the writer said, "My elder son, no shrinking violet himself, complained to me that his generation has a drinking problem. He and a few friends went in on a beach house this summer, and he noticed that at the shore, the people his age stayed drunk from Friday after work until Sunday night. This got me thinking. I tend to forget how different my life is from the lives of many people I rub shoulders with every day. Just because we drive down the same streets and shop at the same supermarkets, I have assumed that we see the same world. But since God has been in my life, I have things, invisible things, that lots of folks around me don't enjoy." Many Christians lose sight of these hidden blessings, though. They begin blurring the line between hopes and goals and moral considerations and those of the world. We forget just how different we are, or at least just how different we're supposed to be. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And this is Jesus speaking, what's typically called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown away and trampled underfoot by men." He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think this is exactly what the writer is getting at, that we're supposed to be different from the rest of the world, that yes, we shop at the same places and we eat a lot of the same food. We watch a lot of the same TV shows. We drive down the same streets and listen to a lot of the same music. Yes, we're a part of our culture. We're a part of this world. Yet we're also not a part of this world. We stand apart from the world. We're unique. We're called princes and priests in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Later on in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, the apostle describes the people of Christ as strangers and aliens in a foreign land. Our goals are supposed to be different. The world, after all, is in the business of gathering and collecting, while we're supposed to be pursuing eternal things. Go to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26. About halfway through the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26, "For to a person who is good in God's sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament. And notice Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now the practical application that Paul wants to make is in verse 5. Therefore, and anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, it's a connecting word. It's saying, here's the point. Here's what we're getting at. Here's the application. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So if we've been born again, if we've been raised up with Christ, if we claim to be a Christian, then it is time for us to really show it. It's time for us to seek the things above and to acknowledge that what we have as God's people on earth is very, very different and so much better than the things that people have on planet Earth alone. So what I want to do with our program today is look at some of the things that I have as a Christian that the people of the world simply don't have access to as long as they're not living by God's will. So this same author from World Magazine went on to say, "My brother used to say in our Buddhist days, about 2 weeks long, if I dream that I am a butterfly, how do I know when I wake up that I am not a butterfly dreaming I'm a man? After that, we both became Christians, and not a moment too soon. Without the scriptures for a touchstone, we were ooze falling through ooze. The first half of my life, I wondered who or what I was. Was I a bit of protoplasm coughed up from the bowels of the earth? Was I the sum total of a set of physiological drives? Was I the dream of a demigod and would disappear when he woke up?" One of the greatest blessings that Christians have, then, is an identity. So it's not a surprise that so many struggle with an identity problem in our world. And as I've gotten older, and with the aid of things like Facebook and social media, I've been a witness to the way that my peers have changed over time. Some people are like chameleons. They're always altering their persona. Perhaps you've also noticed the way that kids will go from being black-clad and apathetic to nerdy, to punk, to professional, all in a matter of years. They change their personal style almost every 6 months to fit some particular need or some new phase of their life. In a desperate search for an identity, many people, young people in particular, will try just about anything. The Bible also attests to the godless struggling with identity. 1 Peter 2 verse 10, "For once you were not a people," he says. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Colossians 1 verse 21, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." Similarly, notice the chameleon-like spirit of those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now verse 21, 'All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new.' And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" The people in Athens apparently had a tendency to shift from religion to religion, depending on what was novel or interesting at the time. They had an idol for every god known to them, yet they had no real religious identity. They were a little bit of everything, yet were not fully transformed into anything. After all, if one is worshiping every god, he's really not worshiping any of them, at least in a way that gives a person a sense of real, eternal spiritual identity. When one becomes a Christian, however, he or she is now certain of the definition of his or her existence. According to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, I am a child of God, and that is affirmative, and I know that. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 says that when you are a Christian, you are an ambassador for Christ, a representative of His. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we're described as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, it says that we belong to Christ. Now, with an identity comes a purpose. If you know who you are, then you also know what you're supposed to be doing. Notice again what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:26. To a person who is good in his sight, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting. Without God, life is nothing but the pursuit of things. An education, a career, a home, a family, retirement, a comfortable death. When our lives are defined by the items that we have gathered and collected, it becomes a rather meaningless life. You can't take any of it with you, after all, Matthew 6, verse 19. It'll have no value in the afterlife, Luke chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. No matter how much wealth you have or how powerful you are, you don't have any clout in either heaven or hell. In this life, our stuff can be stolen. It can be broken. It can be wasted. It can deflate in its value. Stuff is an empty pursuit. Accomplishments, titles, even things like education are, in the end, empty. Haggai 1 verse 6, one of the minor prophets, Haggai 1 verse 6 says, "You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is never enough to become full. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." I don't think there's a better way that you can describe the vanity of life except that. Every time we eat, we're hungry in a couple hours. Every time we drink something, we're thirsty soon afterward. No matter how much sleep you get, you still have to get up that day, work, and get more sleep. No matter how much money you have, it's never enough. We always want more, yearn for more, try to earn more, work for more. And we're never satisfied. Of course, the pursuit of wealth is hardly the only purpose that people assign to this life. Others are more altruistic or culture-driven. They practice charity or they want to cure a disease. And yet, this purpose also leaves one empty because even Jesus admitted that poverty is always going to be with us, John 12 and verse 8. So what is your purpose? The Christian knows what his or her purpose is. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, our purpose is to honor our Creator and obey Him because this applies to every single person. Like we've already read in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, our purpose is to be a light to those who are estranged from God. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, our purpose is to bring glory to God through good behavior. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, our purpose is to be involved in good works as God defines those good works. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. And in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, our purpose is to be saved. There are certainly plenty of Bible passages that talk about our purpose, but if you wanted to sum up the purpose of Christianity in one book, I think 1 Peter is a great place to go. It's a short epistle written by the Apostle Peter, but as you read it, you discover in this short epistle just what it means to be a Christian, what is asked of you, what your goal is, and how you show your Christianity in every single part of your life. In chapter 1, it describes our purpose as obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for all of us. It is our purpose to seek that inheritance and to not waste our lives with the inheritance of planet Earth, things that are perishable. He describes it in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile. The word in the Greek there for futile also can mean aimless, a wandering, from your aimless, pointless, vain way of life inherited from your forefathers. He goes on to describe in chapter 2 the way our purpose is to be living stones built up into a kingdom, a spiritual house, verses 4 and 5. He talks about the need to represent Christ with incredible purpose in our behavior, to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles in verse 12, to submit ourselves for the Lord's sakes to human institutions in verse 13, to submit to masters with all respect in verse 18. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Before we served Christ, we were aimless, straying like sheep. We had no purpose. Chapter 3 talks about the way that your purpose is to show your Christianity in your marriage, to show it in how harmonious you are, how brotherly you are, how kind-hearted you are in your relationships with other human beings. That's verses 8 and 9. Remember in chapter 4 that part of our purpose is to suffer, and that as we suffer, we learn obedience. As we suffer, we learn to share the sufferings of Christ. As we suffer, we become better people, better Christians, more prepared for heaven. 1 Peter is a great, great book about purpose, and the unbeliever does not have access to that purpose. We also have meaning. Again, the original author that we were quoting, André Sue from World Magazine, said, "It is strange to think that I inhabit this town with people who think the world began a gazillion years ago, out of nothing, and will end with a sputter in another gazillion years. The motions we go through every day, filling the gas tank, doing the laundry, dining at the restaurant, are permeated through and through with the sense of what we believe about the solar system. Why not eat, drink, and be merry if you have come from nothing and are proceeding to nothing?" Many do maintain this sense of meaninglessness. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die." If there's nothing more to this world than what meets the eye, then why not revel? Why not indulge? Otherwise, the only other option is to wander aimlessly in despair. Solomon sarcastically refers to the meaning of most people's lives in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 9, by saying, "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." Of course, what a lot of people fail to realize in this life is that the more you eat and drink and revel, the more the "be merry" tends to elude you. The meaning of life is a question for the ages. Why are we here? Why do we exist? Some see no meaning at all, that we're an accident, a product of evolution, the coincidence of this particle colliding with another. For the Eastern thinker, the meaning of life tends to be escapism. That is, this life is an endless cycle of karma meant to be eventually overcome. But for all the complicated answers that the world has offered, for all the questions within questions that have been pondered, life's meaning is really quite simple. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord," in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Wake up, seems to be Paul's point. Wake up and see that it is Christ who makes us complete, Colossians 2, verse 10, who gives life to all, Acts chapter 17, 25 and 26. It is Christ who has appointed for us an opportunity to seek God, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And that is what Paul was trying to teach the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He was trying to teach them that life doesn't have to be meaningless, that life can have incredible purpose, as long as you give glory to the one who gives that purpose. The last point we'll make is this. When you're a Christian, you have the right set of rules. Now, don't balk at the idea of living by rules, because everybody lives by one set of rules or another. I always try to remember the lesson from Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6 in verse 15 and notice what the writer has to say here. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I think that one point from that text, among many others, is that we are all enslaved to something. Either righteousness or unrighteousness. We are either God's servant or Satan's slave. Sin has its own rules too, and most of them come with surprising consequences. So yeah, maybe you're not interested in living by God's rules. You don't like God's rules. You don't like what God has to say. But at least God's rules don't come with a catch written in fine print near the bottom. There is no hidden fee, and it is a standard that's accessible to all. Unlike celebrity status or the perfect body. Remember, God will be a fair judge. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, "He will judge in righteousness." But you're not going to get the same treatment from the world's judges. Drug dealers, illicit sexual partners, the popular crowd, the media, they will not extend to you the concept of grace and forgiveness because they always have an ulterior motive. They'll judge based on their desires and the needs of the moment, or flawed human judgment. God's rules are things that are actually necessary if I want a functioning, happy life. Without them, societies crumble, marriages collapse, people become self-destructive. God's rules are quite minimalistic and uncomplicated. They're almost always a simple matter of cause and effect. Who would you rather have be master over you anyway? A perfect and impartial God who actually wants you to be saved? Or the abusers, manipulators and bottom feeders who all have their own agendas? For example, female models are often surprised by the amount of sexual manipulation that occurs in their industry. But really, should this surprise any of us? Similarly, unscrupulous corporate executives, corruption in politics, violence in the world of drug use or gang life, or abuse in a promiscuous lifestyle, all of those things, they shouldn't surprise the person who adheres to the set of rules that accompany this life. Evil people have their own rules that they live by. And when we willingly choose that instead of God, don't be surprised. Remember what 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 says, "Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." God's rules are designed to liberate, to free us, to make life less burdensome. 1 John 5 verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." But sin and the world's standard become a very heavy burden. Psalm 38 verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." Now, if you're not a Christian, you really need to become one. If you'd like to study further on how to become a Christian, what's involved in the Christian lifestyle, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Give us an opportunity to sit down and study with you. Yes, Christianity does ask us to make sacrifices along the way, to live a certain way. But the reward, the treasure of a life with God, it's all worth it.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street, We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.